So God broke his bargain with her. She went to church, she prayed, she shared her faith, she loved her husband. She was raising her children to love God. Her husband was a committed father, hard worker, ethical, faithful man, read his Bible, had Bible studies in his workplace, and they were doing it all right. They were holding down their end of the bargain. And then the committed father, husband, servant of God died, leaving five children and a staggered wife wondering how this could happen. And the only explanation she could come up with was God broke the deal. He ripped her off. He could not be trusted. The truth is, she had been living on a razor's edge in regard to her faith. She just didn't know it. She thought she was on this wide, wide path, a path where there was no chance of stumbling, no trouble ahead, because if she just held up her end of the bargain, did the right things, then God would keep his end of the bargain, and he would keep all bad things from their lives. I mean, isn't that the gospel? The gospel means literally good news. Isn't the good news that if I'm a good person, then God will be good to me? And if God is good to me, only good will happen to me. But she was good. And God broke the deal. But did God ever make that deal with her? Has he ever made that kind of deal with you or me? Here's the deal God has made. It's called the New Covenant. It's the gospel. I'll read it to you. The words it was credited to him, talking about Father Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Many years before Abraham was circumcised, which was that symbolic ritual of the covenant, and hundreds of years before God even gave the law, the rules and regulations of the covenant, Abraham simply believed God, and God credited that belief as righteousness, right standing with God. Nothing more is required. There were no religious rituals or practices, no acts of obedience. Faith alone was enough to secure his relationship with God. And what Paul's saying here is the same deal is available to you and me, all of us who believe the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, the offer still stands. And it's a good thing that this is the deal, because the truth is we don't have anything that we can offer God in a bartering deal. We're empty. We're bankrupt. We have no resources. We're broke. And the gospel says that God credits to our account, which currently is empty apart from Christ, his righteousness. Jesus bore the full weight of our sin and was raised to life for justification. And the result is we have new status as forgiven and free people. So as bankrupt as we were before Christ, his riches were credited to our account when we trust him. So zero in on verse 25. Here's the heart of this deal that God has made. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Of course, he was Jesus. His life was a singularity. Of the billions of human beings who've walked this planet, there was one like him. Many people have died because of the sins of others. Only one has ever died for the sins of others. And he is the one person in human history who was completely and utterly good, a sparkling reputation, renowned for his brilliance, and yet he claimed to be God. And how could he be utterly good and renowned for his brilliance unless what he claimed was true about himself? He was raised to life for our justification. His death was a singularity. His resurrection was a singularity. It's never happened before in human history. And those of us who trust him will experience that resurrection someday. And so all of this was done for us. We had no part in it. None of it was about earning. And so the gospel, the good news, takes us off the razor's edge. Razor's edge is an idiom that means you're in a very dangerous and uncertain situation. It's a great word picture, because you can imagine being very uncomfortable, but being on a razor's edge where there's no margin for error. There's no room to roam. The path is so precariously narrow that I could easily fall. In fact, the idiom implies that the path is so narrow, it's not if, it's just when are you going to fall. And I think we are occasionally aware that in many aspects of our lives we live on a razor's edge, like our physical lives. We tend to have short memories, though. Probably several of us have had experience of almost running into a car because we were messing with our phone. And then as you swipe the sweat from your brow, you say, I will never do that again. You're vigilant. You put that cursed thing down. This is serious business. Someone could be hurt. I'm going to be careful from now on and Let me just get that one more time. We have very short memories about the razor's edge. Someone we love becomes sick. We're afraid we'll lose them. And then they recover. And this fear turns to gratitude. And we tell ourselves, I will never take health, that loved one, for granted again. And then gratitude fades into normalcy. We get used to being healthy. And we begin to take our lives, our loved ones, for granted again. So it's really easy to forget that in so many ways we live on a razor's edge. But it's important to remember that. Our entire world, the nations, live on a razor's edge. A friend of mine is serving overseas, and he was home, and 2 weeks ago I saw him, and I said, are things tense where you are? And he said, Terry, 10 months ago our commander said we need to be ready to go, wheels up in 48 hours. He said, last week he told us we need to be ready to go in 5 seconds. This is not some guy who's given to hyperbole. So it's a powder keg, he said over there. And the nations live on a razor's edge. They always have, always will. But when you open the windows and look at Wichita, it looks pretty normal out there. It doesn't look like a razor's edge, but it is. Our bodies are a razor's edge. I heard a sleep expert speak recently. He was going to give a three-hour expert on sleep, and I said, he's going to be an expert because he's going to put me sound asleep. 3 hours of talking about sleep. And it was fascinating. I was alert. He said, the human body can't be trained to need less sleep. You say, well, I have. No, you really haven't. You're just sleepy all the time. We need 7 to 8 hours to function normally. America has been sleeping less since 1942, and explains a lot of the other problems that go with that. So without adequate sleep, we have less ability to control impulses, make good decisions, heal in our bodies and minds, interpret the emotions of others, maintain good relationship, at least some more depression, disease, relational dysfunction. And it's funny because we studied sleep for so long, and it's still a little bit of a mystery. But it's one of the factors in our body that's like a razor's edge. Something as simple as sleep and all the things that can interfere with it can begin to deteriorate us, mind and body and relationship. On a side note, as he was talking, I was thinking about sleep. And I said, I know we haven't figured out all the reasons why we sleep, but I thought one of the reasons why is probably God did it just so we would, if we pay attention, stay humble. The richest, strongest, smartest, most powerful people on the planet, they all lay down like little babies. And they sleep. They sleep this helpless, oblivious sleep. So if you're ever tempted to be overly impressed with some human, some king, billionaire, whatever, just remember, they all got to lay down and sleep like a little baby. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to wake. And speaking of souls, that's another razor's edge that we live on that we're often not aware of. There was a term that was coined for the first time in 1994, but in the last 20 years, it's become this huge topic of interest among psychologists, psychiatrists. It's called moral injury. And we're very familiar with PTSD, which is based on a sense of horror or helplessness or fear because of real or perceived threat of injury or death. And the world is not safe. And what's needed is to feel safe again. Moral injury is very different, but it looks like PTSD in its manifestation, but it's very different. It's based more on shame, guilt, acts done to me or by me that violate deeply held moral values, and what's lost is this sense of rightness and well-being, and what's needed is forgiveness. And there have been people who have had moral injury who described it like, I feel like my soul was ripped from me. And that's not what happened, but that's what it felt like. Our souls are on this razor's edge. And I heard a psychiatrist describing moral injury recently. He said that science is very late to the scene on this. We're just now seeing and paying attention to moral injury, but religion's been there for a long, long time. Third chapter of Genesis, the book of beginning, shows the first man and woman sinning, experiencing guilt and shame. Guilt is a moral response to sin. Shame is the emotional response of guilt, especially in relationship to one another. They tried to hide from God. They were at odds with one another. They were at odds with themselves because their fundamental relationship was broken. Back in 1992, there was a book that was published that described human responses to trauma. And it had a big impact on how people viewed trauma. It was called Shattered Assumptions. And the author said that humans tend to live with three necessary assumptions. Necessary in the sense that without knowing it, we assume these things are true. And we need them, we think, to function normally. And she called them shattered assumptions. When trauma comes, it shatters these assumptions. The self is worthy. I can earn good. The world is benevolent or good. A and the world is meaningful. And trauma shatters these things in people's minds. It takes them off the razor's edge and they fall. These illusions where I think all by myself I can earn, I'm worthy, the world is full of good and my life has meaning. Now I get it, this is a gloomy Sunday morning Easter message so far. But the fact is, every Sunday we hear an Easter sermon. All the scriptures, as the song Rodney sang demonstrates, point to the gospel. And the centerpiece of the gospel is the resurrection. It's why we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday like our Jewish roots would warrant, because our worship is shaped by the fact that Jesus rose on a Sunday. In the New Testament, it was called the Lord's Day. So every week, every Sunday here, we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the reality of the gospel. And the gospel requires that we hear the bad news before the good. And the bad news is we're perched on the edge of disaster. We live on a razor's edge. Our sin has ruined us. At the same time, it deceives us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. They don't know they're on a razor's edge. They don't see how precarious their situation is. And the good news of the gospel is that we can live life in a safe place off the razor's edge. But what exactly does that mean? Because if we're not promised that all the bad things will be kept from us, how are we safe? Well, in regards to the world at large, bad things can and will happen. In the scriptures, it's promised. This is the way it's going to be. But we also know that the world's under his dominion. It's not at the mercy of blind, undirected forces of nature or history. It's not at the mercy of governments and kings. This is a world under the direction of our Father. This is my Father's world. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be won. Our bodies are going to die, and they're going to break down along the way, but death is not final for us. Our souls have been undone by sin or being remade by grace. So in regard to those shattered assumptions, the gospel alone has the answers. It takes us off the razor's edge, and we live in a safe place because we have a different set of assumptions. These assumptions are going to be tested and challenged by life events, but they're going to be unshattered by those life events. Can I become worthy? Not by my own efforts. I can't earn what I need, but the riches of Christ can be credited to my bankrupt account. Is there ultimate goodness? Yes, but it only comes from God. And evil does not have the last word in my life. Is there meaning in all this? Yes, it's only found in relationship with God. Whatever comes my way, there's purpose in it. So when you look at what is, the world as it is, your life as it is, and you look at what should be, it's the gospel alone that closes that gap, the gap between what is and what should be. That sleep expert said that there are owls and there are larks. There are those whose biological clocks are set to make them more alert at night, and those who are more alert in the morning, and those who are kind of in between. So there are genetic predispositions to our sleep styles. So even if you're grown, your mom and dad are still telling you when to go to bed through your genes. And there are other things that are said to be predisposed to us by our genetics. Some say things like adultery. We're predisposed to adultery. Some say men, particularly. Some say we're predisposed to get revenge or to be selfish. They say that this is built into us. This is what is. And then the follow-on is whatever is going to be. Can't change that. Alexander Pope said that whatever is right. Maybe you're in a gravitational pull of your family dynamics and it was a very toxic training ground for you. Or what was done to you or what you have done has brought you perpetual shame and guilt. Maybe you live focused in the past, which can lead to depression. Maybe you live focused in the future, which can lead to anxiety. All these are descriptions of things that often are true about our lives, but are they descriptions of what must be true? And the gospel, it explains in clear-eyed ways what the world is right now and why it is right now. It's broken because of sin. We bear the genetic predisposition of our first parents. We bear the moral injury that they self-inflicted on themselves. And it tells us clearly that this is the world as it is not how it's supposed to be. It's not in its original state of being. But it also, just telling us what is and what should be, that's not the good news. That's the preamble to the good news. The good news is that what should be can be again. And the lady who believed God broke the bargain to her, that he ripped her off, I heard her speak. She slowly began to realize over several years that the supposed deal she'd made with God was something he'd never signed on to. It's a promise he'd never made to her. She believed if she did the right things, lived the right way, then God would give her what she really, really wanted, a life free of trouble. And then in his severe mercy, she came to see the only deal he had made was the new deal, the new covenant, a bargain where Jesus paid her debt with his life. And this deal was completely by grace. She did nothing to earn or deserve it. And the promise she came to see was never for a trouble-free life. The promise was for a relationship with God, the restoration of that primary and most important connection. And so it's easy to see how we can turn the gospel into this earning and deserving kind of religious deal with God, a religion where God becomes the means to our ends. If I do the things God wants me to do, if I'm good and I'm not bad, if I observe certain religious rituals, if I pray, read my Bible, go to church, he's obligated to give me what I really want. And what I really want is a life full of blessings and a life absent troubles. Not necessarily a life full of him, other than him to give me what I really want. And then when the good things don't happen, when bad things do happen, we begin to question God's goodness. And so what does that tell us about what we've done to the gospel? It's become earning and deserving in order to get the good life from God, not the good life with God. So what can I expect from God if I put my faith in him? What can I bank on? I can bank on that my sin will be forgiven. I can bank on that my primary relationship that I was made for will be restored. Is that it? No, but that's the heart of it. And the rest flows from that. And I think many have been disappointed by God because they have come to him in order to get what they really want. And what they really want is not him, but rather what they believe he will give them if they just do the right things. Yeah, my life's a mess, so Terry, I'll pray, I'll read my Bible, I'll go to church. What else? I'll do whatever I need to do to get God to fix all this stuff. And then when it doesn't work, they don't get what they want. This is all a lie. God is to blame. God's not real. This Christian life doesn't work. When we put our faith in him, we're restored to relationship with him. That's the heart of the gospel. And the good news is that we can have our sins forgiven and our essential relationship with God restored. We can have peace with God. And that lady who had lost her husband had turned her faith into a razor's edge because unwittingly she believed that a life of faith was primarily about doing the right things in order to get God to give me what I really want. In fact, the doing of the life of faith is in order to become more fully connected with God. There's a lot of doing in the life of faith. Doing always follows believing, but the doing is not to earn something, but to enjoy something. There's a big difference. I want to read the Bible. It's often been a confusing book to me, but I want to read it because I want to know what's on God's heart. Why wouldn't I? I want to be in worship with you. I want to pray because I want to know him better. And when I think about who he is, how could I not want to know him better? And good things do flow from this kind of life, this life of doing. But why is that? Well, because that kind of life is moving towards the real God. It's a description of the way things really are. The world is not some penny in, candy out kind of world. It's just not. And that's the most common delusion that has disillusioned people. It's no wonder that people have concluded God is not there or God is not good, because this is not a real approach to God. It's not the gospel. So what can I expect if I put my faith in God? I can expect relationship with God, the restoration of what's primary for me. What follows that is this new and growing desire and ability to live life a different way, to close the gap between what is and what should be. Relationships with others begin to be transformed because my primary relationship's been recovered. Relationship with myself begins to be transformed. I don't have to live in the past torn up with guilt or in the future full of anxiety. In addition, other things change as well. But Christians are not exempt from trouble. In fact, in the Bible, we're promised it, just like everyone else. But when we live life in line with the way God designed our lives, everything about how we live our lives changes. When we prosper like people with eternal values. When we suffer like people with eternal hope. The gospel moves us off the razor's edge to a safe place. God has made you. And your purpose, the reason you exist, is to know Him and love Him and make His love known. And your purpose is to enjoy relationship with Him forever. And this kind of life for the Christian begins now and continues indefinitely. If you're not a follower of Christ, I implore you to get off the razor's edge. If you've never trusted Him and stopped trusting yourself to earn, then trust Him. That's the heart of the gospel. If you're a follower of Christ, determined by His grace to stay off the razor's edge, the good news is not going to become suddenly that you can be good enough to get God to be good to you. The gospel is that while we were bankrupt, God credited the riches of Christ to our account. We have a relationship with God, and that changes everything about our lives. We have to watch our perspective. The good news is that we can be born again. There was a religious leader who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And he said, well, I don't understand. I can't enter again into my mother's womb to be born. And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. You have to be spiritually born anew. You won't see the kingdom of God unless you don't. The kingdom of God, when Jesus talked about it, was the realm of God's power and His presence. It was relationship with Him. And that relationship with Him puts back everything that's wrong, begins to put it back into order. But it starts with what's primary. I was made by God for God, and it restores that relationship. And then the gap between what is and what should be begins to close when we put our faith in Him when we're born again. Ernest, come on up. Christy, come on up. Ernest is going to speak to us and sing to us about the reality of being born again.